So, Frank preached through the book of Colossians, and we tacked on Philemon, and he finished halfway through, because I stole the last sermon from him, because I knew it would fit with this Sunday, and I just said, I'll do that one, and because I'm his boss, he said, okay. So we are in the book of Philemon, so you'll have to find that in your Bibles. We're in the second half of this book, and that would be great. So, lots to be thankful for. We've heard some of that this morning in Amory's testimony and Andy talking about all that the deacons have been able to do, all these boxes. That is pretty amazing. So hopefully you've been able to find Philemon, and it will be starting at verse 17 and reading to the end. As always, listen carefully as this is God's word. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You have brought us to this small, deeply personal book that speaks about reconciliation. Lord, we come realizing that we're sinners in need of forgiveness, debtors in need of a redeemer, and we open your word to find the one who reconciles us to God. Help us to find him this morning, and so speak to us through the words of the Apostle Paul and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us see Jesus, for in his name we pray, amen and amen. Well, we are about to celebrate Thanksgiving, a day in which we're supposed to focus on being thankful people. You know the story of that very first Thanksgiving Day in the English colonies, right? You know the one where Captain John Woodleaf and those 38 colonists who had just arrived in the Virginia colonies from Berkeley, England, and set aside a day of giving thanks to God at the Berkeley Hundred, later renamed the Berkeley Plantation, on December 4th, 1619. Where Captain Woodleaf proclaimed, "We ordain that the day of our ship's arrival at the place assigned for plantation in the land of Virginia shall be yearly and perpetually kept holy as a day of thanksgiving to Almighty God." You may not have heard that story. And that's because those Johnny-come-lately pilgrims from Massachusetts arrived at Plymouth Rock with a publicist. So now everyone just knows that the first Thanksgiving was in Massachusetts with the pilgrims after the whole colony almost froze to death following that first bitter winter in 1622. But the real first Thanksgiving was in Virginia. Actually, the very first Thanksgiving in the New World was led by a Spanish explorer, Juan de Onate, held near El Paso, Texas, in 1598. That doesn't count. It was in Texas. They probably had like chili and burritos and guacamole or something. And actually, there's a record, brief record, of one in Jacksonville, Florida, even before that. But we don't have much about it because they all got wiped out by the Spaniards from St. Augustine. At any rate, the idea of Thanksgiving Day was not actually held as a perpetual annual celebration in either Massachusetts or Virginia or Texas or Florida. Thanksgiving Day was never more than a local or sporadic event until President Abe Lincoln made it an annual holiday in October of 1863. That date is important. It wasn't set as the fourth Thursday of November until December of 1941. And again, that date is important, by President Roosevelt. Which means that the first Thanksgiving in Massachusetts took place after a bitter winter almost destroyed the whole colony. The first national Thanksgiving Day was observed during the tragedy of the Civil War that almost destroyed our nation. Thanksgiving Day was declared a national holiday 3 months after the Battle of Gettysburg and 1 month before the Gettysburg Address. It was then set as the fourth Tuesday in or Thursday in November. People wonder, Tuesday, what? You just lost 2 days to get ready. The fourth Thursday of November, just days after the bombing of Pearl Harbor and the United States' entrance into World War II. I think it's important for us to realize that Thanksgiving was normally set in the context of struggle and suffering. The idea of Thanksgiving was born from struggle and the awareness of God's goodness despite our difficulty and hardship. We've had testimonies for about a month now. We have one more coming on the blessings of God in the midst of trying times. That's where Thanksgiving comes from. Now, we still observe Thanksgiving Day, at least most of us. It has little to do with struggle. It has more to do with eating ourselves silly and then suffering and complaining how stuffed we are. It's ironic that the more and more that we have to be thankful for, it seems harder and harder for us to be truly thankful. So the questions that come out of this are things like, what are you thankful for and how are you showing it? And is there any struggle and what is the struggle that's going on in your life? And I think we can find some of the answers to those questions in Paul's letter to Philemon, our text for today. As we learned last month from Frank, this is a true story about forgiveness and reconciliation between Onesimus, who is a slave, and Philemon, his master. Onesimus had sinned against Philemon, and Paul is writing, as it says in verse 10 earlier here, to appeal to Philemon for Onesimus. Now, the Apostle Paul makes reconciliation sound easy, but as we all know, it's not really. It takes selfless love on one hand, as we see with Philemon, and it takes a changed life on the other hand, as we see with Onesimus. But just listing these character qualities isn't enough. As you can imagine, asking Onesimus, who had been a slave and escaped, to return to his master must have been a huge struggle for him. I can't begin to fathom how difficult that must have been. Now, understand that this passage was used to justify American slavery. Slavery in the Roman Empire had some similarities, but had some dramatic differences than slavery in America. But still, enormously difficult. How do we go from a broken, damaged relationship to a restored one? What's the process for reconciliation? That's the first blank in the bulletin for those that have an outline following along. Back to verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything. And this is what Paul is outlining in these verses. He gives us the components of forgiveness that demonstrate the process for reconciliation. The first component of forgiveness is to affirm the unity that believers have in Christ. Verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. So Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus all have a partnership in Christ. Since we have been united in Christ, we must forgive. It's absurd for us who live in spiritual unity to live in relational disunity. Second component of forgiveness is the act of reception. Again, verse 17, we read this request to receive him as you would receive me. This is embracing the person back into a reconciled relationship. You don't put them into a relational time out to pay for what they've done. Third component is to acknowledge the sin that happened. Verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything. Paul uses if here the same way he did in the previous verse, and implied in both statements is that the if is a reality. For real forgiveness to take place, you who have sinned must acknowledge your sin, admit your sin, confess your sin, and call it sin. There's a reason we have a confession of sin every Sunday. It's not a mistake or an accident. It's sin. It's wrong. Now, the fourth component is the clincher. This is the one that makes forgiveness possible. This is what makes Christian forgiveness unique compared to any other kind of forgiveness. And this is the one that provides the motivation for reconciliation. Verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. And the fourth component of forgiveness is to put the sin on the shoulders of the one who's offered to bear it. Paul says, I'll take care of the bill, Philemon. I'll cover Onesimus' debt. The two of you just make sure you get things right. Receive him as a brother in Christ. I'll pay the damages. Now, why on earth would Paul offer to do that? It wasn't his sin. Where would he get the idea that sometimes it's good for a third party to bear the effects of sin so that two other parties can be reunited in a loving, forgiven relationship? This is the gospel in action. This is what Christ has done for Paul. Jesus bore Paul's sin in his place so he can be reconciled to God. He is now in a place to embody the gospel for Philemon and Onesimus. You know, you have to come to a place where you truly understand the gospel. Not merely that you believe it, but that you live it. And that means Christians don't let bygones be bygones. Christians know of no water that goes under any bridge. Christians don't keep rugs in their house under which to sweep sins. Because we have Jesus. He bore our sin on his shoulders. It has been paid for, done away with, taken care of. And we are truly reconciled to one another when we put four hands on the sin. The two hands of the one who sinned and the two hands of the one who was sinned against, and together put the sins on Christ's shoulders who offered to bear it for us. I've seen people in this church who have been grievously sinned against and who have been forgiven on the spot. Not without pain, not without feeling violated, but what is it that in the midst of hurt and pain and suffering enables someone to forgive so naturally? It's when that person has been saturated with the gospel. They're amazed that God has forgiven them through Christ. How could they not forgive others? I've seen sin triangles, so to speak, where reconciliation runs down one side but not the other. Why not both parties that were hurt? Because one side has the gospel as its basis for forgiveness, but the other didn't. Sin is like splitting logs. I don't know how many of you have split logs. We think of a big axe, but usually log splitting is done with a wedge and a sledgehammer. And you get a picture of the effect of sin on relationships. Just like that wedge drives apart two halves of a log, sin drives apart a friendship, a marriage, family members, as it works its way slowly but surely through that relationship. And is there hope? When your relationship is split and the two halves have tumbled to the ground, is there hope it can be brought back together? Splitting logs uses a small wedge, but some of you are dealing with big sins and big offenses. And you'd rather let the relationship go, and you've given up hope. But hope is still there. And hope is there because Jesus is our hope. Hope is there because Jesus has paid the price for every wedge of sin. Hope is there because Jesus is able to put split relationships back together, even if they feel as dry as dead chopped up logs. He can plant you into the soil of the gospel of grace. He can nourish your once broken relationship with the Spirit so that you who were once angry and embittered may now bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think I missed one. But there's still a responsibility on our part. We have to be reconciled. We have to forgive. We have to allow Christ to bear the sin. We have to change. We have to love selflessly. It may take a while to work through the sin issues that you've committed or have been committed against you. But we have to work at it. And we have to work at it for as long as it takes. And when you do that, you'll soon see the results of reconciliation. Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul mentions several key things that he covered earlier in this small book. He mentions the benefits of fellowship that result in refreshing each other. He names people who've refreshed him with their company. He mentions the benefits of hospitality and prayer in verse 22. Talks about greetings that are sent, the blessing of grace that's given to Philemon. He says something very interesting in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. That phrase stuck me. I kept going back to that. Confident of your obedience. I wondered if anyone could write that to me. Confident of your obedience. Could anyone write that to you? That is a bold declaration of faith and how God was working in Philemon. So I've been thinking about obedience. We talked about it some last week. We talk about the gospel and grace a lot. But obedience is still a big deal in the Bible. You can't get away from it. And so we can talk about it in lots of different ways. We can talk about it in terms of stewardship. Are you obedient in how you give of your time? In other words, do you give of your time to the church, to ministry, to being part of a community group or a ladies' Bible study, attending Sunday school or youth group, serve on the music team, sound, setup, video, counter, greeter, simply because you're interested in fellowship and community and relationships and service, all good things? Or is there some part of me that does those things because I want people to think well of me? Because I want people to know that I'm one of the committed people. Because quite frankly, it makes me look good. It's easy, particularly when serving in church, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. If you serve for selfish reasons, Paul's probably not writing this to you. Are we obedient in how we give of our talents? In other words, do we use our spiritual gifts? Because quite frankly, we have a lot to offer. Perhaps I serve because you need me. And let's face it, I'm better at this than you are. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about teaching Sunday school or singing on stage or organizing events or preaching the gospel. Sometimes we use our talents because it makes us feel good. It makes us feel needed, and it feeds our ego. And if you're using your gifts and talents for self-centered reasons, Paul's probably not writing this to you. Are we obedient in how we give of our treasure? In other words, do we write our checks to the church or use them through PayPal or through bill pay or any of those other ways that Tom had up on the board? Do we do that out of obligation? After all, everyone knows the church needs the money. Do we give reluctantly, knowing this check means I won't be getting that latest gadget? Oh, wait, you already have that gadget. Perhaps we don't understand that when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Is all grace abounding to you in your giving? You see, we can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Ultimately, our motivation for giving of our time to ministry or using our gifts and talents and service, investing in the ministry of the church, is only because we've been deeply loved, totally forgiven, completely accepted, and redeemed to the uttermost through the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to do those things. He wants you to show up. He wants you to serve. He wants you to give in order to, as he says, verse 7, refresh the hearts of the saints. And to do these things because you're motivated by the service of Christ. To pick up again in 2 Corinthians, Paul's telling the church that doing those things, serving and giving, will result in thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9, he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Deacons just told you they've given almost $19,000 in the first 10 months of this year to help people, which should overflow. They supply the needs of the saints, which will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. That's actually the payoff. Not that that bill got paid, but that the people become thankful to God. You see, obedience leads to thanksgiving. Doing the right things for the right reasons leads to thanksgiving. The grace of God changes your life. And the grace that flows out of a changed life changes the lives of others. And in the end, everyone's thanking God for what his grace has done in our lives, mine and yours. You know, in just a few days, we'll celebrate Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. I love the food. I love the turkey and the stuffing and the mashed potatoes. And the stuffing, and the green beans, and the stuffing, and the gravy on the stuffing. And I love apple pie and ice cream for dessert. And I love cinnamon rolls in the morning and clam dip at night. And I love having the family over, and I love watching the Patriots win again. And when we gather, and we usually only do this at Thanksgiving. I don't know why we could do it anytime, but and I'll ask people what they're thankful for and different things. Hopefully I'll remember this year, but I want to ask people to share a person that they're thankful for. And as in past years, all the married people will say their spouse, which is very wise. Ask people to share a group that they're thankful for. And most will share too, family and some particular group of friends. To share something they did or can do that they're thankful for. Again, most of that will be relationally based. And I'll ask them to share something they have that they're thankful for. That will range from new computers to new jobs. It's all good. But I kept thinking about this. And so here's a dozen random things that I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for a relationship with God through Christ. The mystery of God's love expressed in Jesus continues to amaze me that he loved me enough to sacrifice his son, purchasing my redemption, satisfying his wrath, and displaying his glory. That's awesome grace. Second, I'm thankful for those who brought me this far in the Christian life, starting with Park Street Church in Boston, whose ministry helped bring me to Christ. And that includes time spent with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship while in college in Vermont, where I only stayed for 1 year because it was really cold. Campus Crusade for Christ while at American University in Washington, D.C. Officers Christian Fellowship at Fort Jackson, South Carolina. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I got my Master's of Divinity. We sang a hymn a little while ago by Adoniram Gordon. That's the same Gordon. And Covenant Theological Seminary, where I got my Doctor of Ministry. I'm thankful for the church, for all the churches I've been blessed to attend. Again, starting with Park Street in Boston, St. Andrew's Presbyterian in Columbus, Georgia, when I was stationed at Fort Benning, Northeast Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, when I was stationed at Fort Jackson, First Presbyterian North Shore in Ipswich, Massachusetts, First Presbyterian Church in Enterprise, Alabama, and I'm most thankful for this church, where I've been allowed to serve as pastor for 28 years. You're the most wonderful, kind people I know. Fourth, I'm thankful for the Bible, God's revealed word. I've read the Bible most of my life and still feel like I'm scratching the surface of its depth and beauty. And it's even cooler that I get paid to teach and preach from the Bible. I'm thankful for good books, really thankful for good books, for a love of reading, for men like Tim Keller and John Stott and J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul and Carl Truman and other Christian leaders and authors who've inspired me in ministry. I walk on the shoulders of giants. Because I love books so much, I am grateful for Amazon Prime. I'm thankful to live in the 21st century with technology like my laptop, my iPhone, Apple CarPlay, Facebook X, and other such things. I don't long to live in some other time. God put me in this age at this time, and so I like it. I'm thankful for Diet Coke and for orange vanilla ice cream and for Ruffles potato chips, because you can't eat clam dip with your fingers, and for all the delightful Italian restaurants in our area. I'm thankful for good, deep, rich, wonderful friendships that stand the test of time. In the teen Sunday school class this morning, we talked about the command to be steadfast and how that applied to relationships and how we just sort of hang in there with each other and we're consistent and we continue with friendships. I'm grateful also for the other side of that equation, for the annoying people and the trials and the character building things that I hate, but that God has sent for my sanctification. I'm thankful for Frank and Sarah and Andrea and Andy. Andrea and Frank don't get near enough credit for all the good things that happen around here. And I'm thankful for Frank, Mark, Tom, and Wade, and Andy, Josh, David, Jonathan, John, and John, and I hope I didn't leave anybody out. We have great leaders here. I'm thankful for 5 children and 7 grandsons and 4 granddaughters. I get that right? Okay. Each is uniquely different and precious. They're beautiful gifts from God, and I'm humbled to be their father and amazed to be their grandfather. And last but certainly not least, I'm thankful for Joanne, my wife of 43 and a half years, who enjoys watching mysteries with me, or at least pretends to enjoy watching mysteries with me. I'm amazed anyone could put up with me for that long. And I feel that I owe a debt to those ministries and to those churches and to those books and to those leaders, and a debt to the love of friends and family that I could never repay. And if you think about it and come up with your own list, you'll have a similar list of debts as well. So what do we do with those debts? I don't know if there's another phrase in Scripture that so clearly portrays the value of the death of Christ and the basis of one's acceptance before God as these words uttered by the Apostle Paul as he writes to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus in verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. People like Onesimus, like me and you, have incurred a debt which cannot be paid. The debt which Onesimus owed to Philemon was, first of all, monetary debt he had stolen, and with the fruits of theft, he sought to forever separate himself from his master, who could call him to answer for that crime. But in that theft and that departure, Onesimus has incurred a second debt which he cannot repay. Conceivably, it'd be possible to repay the money. But this slave, according to Roman law, had put himself under a death penalty, a death sentence for abandoning his master, the one who has purchased him, largely to repay a debt. This is the debt that Onesimus cannot repay. No matter how long he worked, he couldn't repay a death sentence. And therefore, Onesimus is in a position before Philemon that all people are in before God. When God sent his son into the world, the one who introduced him to Israel pointed to him and said, John 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Israelites would hear John the Baptist's statement, behold, the Lamb of God. And in their mind, they could reason that if this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he can only take away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of himself as God has revealed through the Old Testament. So Christ came not to live, but to die. And he came in order that he might give his life as a sacrifice for sin. And that's why when the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel, which is preached in 1 Corinthians 15, which the teen class has now spent the last month going through, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. The good news of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, began with the affirmation of the one who came to pay our debt. If he were to pay our debt, he couldn't just pay a portion of it. He couldn't make a token payment. He had to pay the full amount of the debt. And since the debt which one owed to God was death, Jesus could not be a savior unless he offered to God the sum total of the debt. Jesus Christ must die, and the good news of the gospel is that he did die. That's why we call it Good Friday. That means the debt has been paid. And when, before time began, God set apart the Son to be the Savior, and the Savior gave himself in submission to the will of God to be the Redeemer, it was anticipated there would be the shedding of blood so that there would be remission of sins. And that's why we say, month after month, we come to the Lord's table, as we will do next Sunday, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because that's how he paid our debts. And when the debt is paid, whether it's Onesimus' debt or your debt or my debt, the indebtedness and the obligation is removed. But nothing whatsoever is put by that payment on the credit side of the ledger. If you were to overdraw your bank account and you couldn't pay that debt, and someone else in kindness goes and pays that overdraft, that debt, in full, at the end of the month, you get a bank statement and it would show you owe nothing. But also that you have no balance in your account. The debt has been taken care of, but there's nothing to his credit in that account. In the same way, you could rejoice because Jesus has paid your debt of sin and canceled the obligation. But the payment of your debt would still have left you bankrupt in the sight of God. There needs to be a positive entry to your account, so there's something on the credit side. And it's this positive entry to which the apostle is referring. Back in verse 17, he says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul says, I want you not only to count his indebtedness, the negative side of the ledger, to my account, but I want you to credit him with anything that I am in your estimation. Receive him as you'd receive me. Paul is asking Philemon not only to cancel the indebtedness, but to add in or to credit to Onesimus' account all that Philemon sees in the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ came not only to pay one's debt, the debit side of the ledger is wiped clean, but he also came to add into your account all the righteousness that is his before the Father. On the positive side of one's account is set down the righteousness of Christ. He's not only canceled your debt, he has given you his righteousness as the basis of your standing before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the apostle says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. That takes care of the negative side. But then he adds, so that in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. He affirms something's added in on the credit side, the positive side of the ledger. Just as Paul told Philemon, to receive Onesimus as you would receive me, Jesus is telling God the Father to receive Frank or Mark or Andrea or Claire or Anne-Marie as you would receive me. understanding how the Father has received you is the only place you'll get the resources to receive others when they've sinned against you. The only way you'll be able to forgive others when they wrong you is understanding that when you wrong the Father, when you were still his enemy, when you ran as far away from him as you could, when you robbed glory from him every chance you got, because of the death of Jesus, when you returned in repentance, he received you. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when you get that, when that drops from your head to your heart and you understand that, then you can't do anything but forgive people when they wrong you. Now, I'm not saying it's easy to do that, but I am saying when you understand how you have wronged the Father and how you have been a wretch who has sinned against him your entire life, and yet he's received you through the death of his Son, you become compelled to forgive other people. You have to forgive other people. Because you understand how you've been forgiven. And then you'll be really grateful. And then you'll be truly thankful. And that's what we should be, especially this week. So I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I think it would be great if we could express our gratitude for what God has done in our lives by thanking those people that he has used in our lives. It's a quick assignment, asking you to express gratitude to someone, one person, who's made a worthy investment in your life. Pick someone in your life, first person who comes to mind is probably the right choice, who has blessed you whether they know it or not. And then send a note, a letter, a card, an email, post something telling them thanks. And be specific in what you thank them for. Being specific is more meaningful than being profound. If you chronicle in detail some way they've blessed you, they'll savor every word. And if possible, do it before the sun goes down tonight. Gratitude should be one of our core values. It goes hand in hand with generosity. And your words of gratitude could turn someone's entire week around, their month around, their year around. You'd be surprised. After all, there's got to be more to Thanksgiving than just putting on 3.5 pounds. So be grateful today. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Matt, I think we have a slide for the prayer. Okay. Join me in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, this morning we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Thank you that we're not beyond your grace. Thank you that the blood of Jesus covers our sins. Thank you for paying the debt we could never repay. Thank you for grace that is greater than all our sin. Thank you for a forgiveness that reconciles us to yourself. And help us to really mean it when we pray. Join with me. Let's put that prayer. There we go. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Thank you.